Thank you, brethren. When the committee kindly invited me to give an address on preaching through Malachi, my first reaction was genuine gladness. It sounded like a good topic, the sort of address that I would love to come to Larbert and listen to myself. The second thought, however, was, but I haven't actually preached through Malachi. So how can I give an address on preaching through a book that I haven't preached through? I had preached from it, but there was certainly a long way from saying I'd preached through it. And it just so happens that I've been in my congregation now for 15 years, in fact, exactly 15 years today. But until this request, there had been denied any attempt at preaching an exposition of Malachi. Now, in previous occasions when the committee have generously entrusted me with a subject, I suspect they've done some investigations first. It has always been something that has already been dealt with to some extent in my congregation in Ness, but this was new territory for me, and I confess, perhaps because of that, I found it quite different and quite difficult, quite different to prepare, because always in the back of my mind was the awareness that I would need to bear the scrutiny of this august body of men come September. And that, I confess, really is entirely my own weakness, a fear of man rooted, I'm quite sure, in my own pride. But I certainly did find it more difficult to prepare. But I certainly had plenty of opportunity for that. I took quite a few months refamiliarizing myself with Malachi, rereading it carefully, gathering some resources, and so I prepared for this, or so I thought. But I confess, although I had prepared for this and for preaching through it to my congregation, I was still not personally prepared for Malachi. 15 years ago, the first sermon I preached to my congregation was, in the words of David, "I will not offer unto the Lord my God of that which doth offer me, has cost me nothing." And I felt that for myself, when going through this book, I was particularly brought back to that and challenged over it greatly. And so I found it, probably without question, some of the most personally convicting and challenging of all the portions of Scripture I've tried to deal with from the pulpit. I felt it had a very primary application to myself, more even so than to my congregation. And so, in that way, I wanted to introduce the subject and genuinely thank the committee, therefore, for asking me to prepare it, because otherwise I wouldn't have done so. And I presume that the mind of the committee in asking for a subject like preaching through Malachi was to encourage others to likewise remember this sometimes neglected book and take it up within their own congregations. And I would heartily encourage you to do so. But I would accompany that encouragement with a warning that in doing so, you will be placing yourself, first of all, primarily in the line of fire. And that's all a very long-winded way of saying a sincere thank you to the committee. Let us then go to the main paper, as it were. We've got four sections, the first two quite brief, the third one more extensive, and the final one somewhere in between. Let's look at the name itself, Malachi, the time of Malachi, the content of Malachi, and Malachi and Christ. These are the four areas. I say the third one will have an excursion into some more depth of the passage. Let's look then at the name itself. Malachi, a word that means, I'm sure many of you already know, my messenger or my angel even. And in some ways, of course, it's a parallel with the Greek word angelos. Messenger and angel can have a close connection of meaning. One of the old Jewish rabbis takes the name Malachi to be a pen name. And in his gloss on the books, he puts forward the idea that actually Ezra the scribe was behind the book, writing it. Another Jewish tradition stemming from the Septuagint, in its translation of verse 1, it translates it as the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by the hand of his messenger. It's quite an expansion in some ways as a translation. And so there was, even within the Jewish thought, some dispute about who the writer was. Perhaps there's no real reason, though, to depart from how we would naturally take it. His name given as Malachi, and we have no cause, really, I don't think, to go beyond that. And so often in Scripture, the name is one that he grows into, perhaps in a peculiar and providential way, certainly, and he truly is the Lord's messenger. But just because the name fits so directly isn't, I don't think, grounds to assume it wasn't his real name and was some sort of pen name. And so we have this as an affirmation, Malachi. This message is my message, says the Lord. This messenger is my messenger. And as we come, as it were, to the bookend, if you like, of the Old Testament, he is the messenger. But the emphasis is very much on the message, not on the messenger. And we don't find out who his tribe was, or who his father was, or his grandfather. But neither omission detracts from the message. And perhaps the very reason that we have so little of his background is that there is not a great distraction on the man, but on the fact that he is indeed my messenger, says the Lord. So there's nothing in his obscurity, I don't think, that should denigrate in any way or detract from the message. That's a little bit about Malachi's name. Malachi's time. When? When is Malachi? And I speak here with some trepidation. There are different views. It won't surprise you greatly to hear that. I'm sure you already know that. I think we shouldn't think automatically, just because Malachi comes in our canon at the end of the Old Testament, that of itself is the proof, therefore, that he was the very last in chronological order. The Old Testament is not arranged chronologically. Job, we understand, to be very early, even though it seems to come after the books of Moses, for example. Ezra comes before the Psalms. So it is not a chronologically arranged canon. But the fact that it is late in the canon, at least, whatever chronology we attribute to it in a moment, and even at the very end of the canon as we have it, is, I think, significant and is indicative that we should at least be thinking in that latter period. And that does, I think, seem best. And I have no doubt that the very order of the canon is under the providential care of the Lord, as well as the words that make up the books of the canon of Scripture. Aware that the order of the canon in the Jewish scriptures, as it were, differs from ours. But Malachi seems to be a prophet of the post-exilic period. And there are indications within the text itself to help us understand that this must be taken as a later book. For example, it speaks of a governor here in verse 8, where the Lord challenged him, offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? They are offering sacrifices that are feeble and lame and a poor quality of animal. And the Lord challenges them. The text is offered to your governor. It's an unusual word. It would be an unusual word, particularly if this book was written, say, during the times of the kings, when the kings of Israel and Judah were still upon the throne, because the word is a Persian word and refers to a Persian ruler these governors who were appointed over the constituencies of the Persian Empire. Nehemiah was one such governor. The same word is used for him in his office. So for that reason, we tend to think of it as being at that time frame. But perhaps we could be even a little more specific if we come to that. We might suggest even it's not very early within the post-exilic period, because there is a complaint about the animals that are being offered in sacrifice. In verse 7, how they were treating the altar. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And so the temple is obviously rebuilt. It is complete. The structures and the facilities and the operations of the temple are in full swing and in full operation, even if they are not being done the way they should be. And it wouldn't seem, therefore, to fit best with the very immediate aftermath of the joyful completion of the temple, when there was still enthusiasm and fidelity. It would seem unlikely that immediate aftermath that this would be the case, but it's likely a degeneration at a period after that. So generally then we think a late period. We are pushed, perhaps we think, by the text itself into a period that's near the end of Old Testament history and the post-exilic period as we can. So we come back to where we probably were at the beginning anyway, about 400 years before Christ. But I think it's important to see it. We don't take it simply because it sits there at the end of the Old Testament canon. So it occupies a significant location, and we'll come back to that significant location again shortly. You see, this book is going to close out the message of God to his people until Christ comes then. And we shouldn't think it's just a postscript. This is God's last word for hundreds of years. And he says, here is my messenger with my message to Israel. So the timing in that sense is deeply significant, as it comes at the very, we think, at the close of Old Testament revelation. Well then, Malachi's content. The structure and the theme of Malachi. What is Malachi about? What is Malachi talking about? And I would probably have to say, I'm sure, brethren, this wouldn't follow for many of you at all, but if you were challenged on the off day, what is Malachi about, minister? And you hadn't been reading it recently and hadn't been thinking about it recently, I would certainly have to splutter and stammer my way through some certain phrases. And that tends to be the case, sadly for me anyway, with many of the minor prophets in so many ways. And some bits of these books are memorable, very memorable. But what then are the key themes of Malachi for the preacher to deal with? Well, certainly one of the key themes is God's love. God's love is very prominent. The covenant and different descriptions of covenant and different covenants in view comes through time and again in the book. Failures, the failure of the people, of the Lord's people, in the way they'd fallen short of what they ought to have been. As those who had been through the purifying experience of the exile, they'd been brought back, they'd been restored miraculously to their own land, afforded liberties again within Israel. And yet so much of the same old lethargy in worship has crept back in. And Malachi is reacting to a great degree to the dismissiveness amongst the people of the eternal realm. What does the Lord see of us? What is the Lord interested in us? What does it matter what we do, or which particular animal we offer, or how we go about our religion? As long as we just do it, isn't that enough? And in their religion, they are, it seems from Malachi's complaints, doing it. It's what the Jews have always done. And we'll do it. We just won't do it very well. We'll do it But we're really doing more than our bit, and we're not seeing return. We're not seeing much evidence of the Lord blessing us. You begin to see, I think, in some of these ways, something of the mindset that would later blossom out into the mindset of the Pharisees on the one hand in the time of Christ and the Sadducees on the other. There are some who seem to be the target of the words of this book who can't see the spirituality of anything. And there are others who are obsessing over the mere form of it and cleaving to the form without the heart. Those who adhere to the law out of a strict legalism, and those who were Jews but who had soaked away and discounted the spiritual, the supernatural, and the depth. Something of that spirit then of the Pharisee and the Sadducee seems to have begun already and has been reacted against by Malachi. That's something of the introduction to what the book, I think, is covering. But the book begins with a wonderful statement. After introducing in verse 1 the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord. The Lord's love for them is given at the very start of the book. Despite their doubts that there is any real care or affection or love from God to them, despite their questions over it, whether it was real, whether it had ever existed in the first place, whether it was a myth of history, whether it was an invention of their forefathers, whether it had maybe been there once, but had it continued? Did it matter even if it was? God asserts, I have loved you. And that basis is important, so important to hold on to right the way through the book. And so the book is really what? It is a complaint. It's a complaint of love. I think if I try to remember something from what I say myself and have said about Malachi, I would like to be able to try to remember that about the book. What is Malachi about? It's a complaint of love. The complaints that are found in these pages are the complaints of a loving God to his people for their sins. And the objections and the corrections and the warnings, they all stem from this. I have loved you. And so he's not sending these complaints to all the nations of the world, just to them. Why? What's different about them? Are their sins particularly different? In one sense, no. Other nations are even more culpable in their religion, you would say, but I have loved you. There are fierce complaints, there are powerful corrections, but we have to keep in view this. And so I want to expand a little bit on that, and before we go over the rest of the contents more generally, to sort of zoom in more closely on this and the importance of love in this context. Because I believe that is key to grasping the book of Malachi. Don't think it is, wouldn't presume it would be the right or the best thing for you, brethren, to just hear how I happen to go about preaching through the book. I don't doubt for a second that there are many, many of you, all of you would do it in a better way. But perhaps if I would like to emphasize something, I would like to emphasize this about the book. We'll return to the rest of the content stuff in a few moments, but I want to come to this. The opening section of the prophecy, really from verse 2 to 5, is the foundation of the book. The abiding, covenantal love from the Lord God to his errant people. And that is important. It's quite an intriguing place for Malachi to begin his prophetic message with the love of Almighty God for his people. Malachi is going to take up most of his scroll with itemizing the failures, the repeated failures of Israel from her priests to her people. But he begins with this. And I think we should notice the significance of that statement from different perspectives, just how important it is. The importance of it for the people. I have loved you. Here are people who are still struggling. They're not imagining that they're having a tough time. They are having a tough time. Some time has passed, if we've dated things correctly, since the return from the exile. The initial thankfulness of heart to the Lord has died down. The initial energy and enthusiasm again at the completion of the temple has perhaps died down. In its place comes a doubtful spirit, a downcast attitude. You can see it right away when the people respond to this declaration, a wonderful declaration. If we had someone give us this as inspired revelation to us here today, I have loved you, how would we respond to it? Wherein hast thou loved us? That's how they responded. Notice that. God's people, brought back by a strong arm from what seemed permanent captivity. No way could they ever escape by themselves. No way would it seem humanly that the king would ever let them go. They've got back. They've not just got back. They've had protection. The walls are built. The temple is built. The whole nation is back from the dead. There's even a peace around our borders as our enemies have to keep their distance. And yet they still struggled with the assurance, has God loved us? They couldn't see it in front of their eyes. And I'm sure you can go on to make the application there to your own people, certainly. But it was important for them, for the people, and for our people, and for us. And it's important also for the book. The book of Malachi hangs on these opening verses. At every point where the Lord uses Malachi to highlight the failures of his people. And he does so mercilessly at times, it would seem. But it is done against the backdrop of this truth, I have loved you. The whole book of Malachi is dependent upon this opening statement. And indeed, the great conclusion that comes in the book, the great outpouring of messianic prophecy, is the final evidence of the truth of this opening statement. That the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant who is coming, and the forerunner who is going to be there before him, are the very hard evidence. I have loved you. Why did you ever doubt it? And so all the good news and all the bad news of this book, as it were, needs a foundation, a basis, and here it is. So it's important for the book. We can go beyond the book in that sense, and we've been it in a proper way, I hope. We can see the importance of this for the Old Testament canon. The fact that Malachi is the close of the Old Testament canon gives it a very precious place, and it is with a deep significance that it is here. What is the prevailing thought that dominates this final word from God to his people for 400 years? What's the last thing he wants ringing in their ears? I have loved you. Silence can be hard to endure, can't it? In a friendship, in any marriage, where talk and conversation breaks down. Silence is difficult. Silence is laden with confusion. What have I done? Why is this happening? What's wrong? You can ask, but if you don't get anything back, if all you get is silence, doubts come, fears come, trouble comes. God is about to enter into radio silence, as it were, with his people for a long time. He knows it's coming, they don't. But before he does, he affirms again his love. And in that love, tells them plainly what's wrong. so they're not left to doubt. They're not left to guess. They're not left to wonder. It's an explanation for the silence that is coming. It's a remarkable conclusion to the Old Testament. What is the conclusion? What is the summary? You know the way when you come to the end of your own sermons, brethren, and those of you who hear sermons, listen, your minister will give you a sort of summary at the end, trying to encapsulate what he was been saying for the last half an hour or an hour or whatever it might be. What is the summary that encapsulates what God has been saying since Genesis 1? That God loves his people. That's the story of the Old Testament. Here's a people. They were a nothing. God loved them. What's important about them? God loved them. But they kept arguing with God and sinning against God. But God loved them. And you can apply that motif throughout any book of the Old Testament. God had a people whom he loved. That mattered. And so it closes the Old Testament. And it's important for the Old Testament. But it's also important for the New Testament. The New Testament basis. The New Testament doesn't begin in a vacuum. The New Testament is steeped and saturated in the truths and the doctrines that have been in the Old Testament for centuries. The New Testament could only have sprung out of the Old. And this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jew, is a part of a people loved by God. You see, when you read the opening sections of the Gospels of the New Testament, you sense the heaviness of Israel at that time. A long silence from God. No wonder there was such excitement over John the Baptist. Is God speaking to us again at last? What do you think had kept them going? We sometimes marvel when we read of Simeon and Anna. We sometimes marvel there were so few true saints. Where were the rest of them? Why were they not all gathered like these two godly individuals? Waiting for the consolation of Israel. But really, we should marvel that there were any. How had they survived hundreds of years of silence? And the answer is because they knew that God loved them. And loved them despite their sins. If Malachi had been a book affirming the love of God at a time of revival and blessing and had no complaints at all, then they would have looked as they were now and said, oh, if that was the case, we could believe it, but look at us. But no. And perhaps even the timing itself is significant. Because once before in Israel's history, for 400 years, God had been silent. Between the promise to the patriarchs and the rise of their deliverer, Moses, they were in Egypt, slaves, and God said nothing. But they held on to the word that they had, the promise that they had, to the assurance of God's purpose toward them, that he would deliver them. And so God's messenger has this message to give. It's a message that God, the Lord, loves his people. I have loved you. What if you take that love away? Take away the love of God, and what do you have? We're told you have Edom. You have a child of the patriarch, the same. But you have nothing. The wastelands of Edom were testimony to a very different experience. A nation abandoned. A nation now lost to history itself. A nation without the protection of the Lord. A nation without the love of the Lord. A nation not corrected in love by the Lord. A nation to whom Malachi was not sent. A nation to whom John the Baptist was not sent. A nation to whom Christ was not sent. And he doesn't say a word to Herod. It's a fearful thought for any of us. And we say, there but for the grace of God go I. So there's something important in this foundation of the love of the book. I wanted to spend some time developing that. Let's return to the contents more generally. The terms of this love are described in covenant language right the way through the book. And that covenant love matters in understanding Malachi. Now, the nation is in a poor state. You have already clear denunciation from the Lord of the practices of the priests and the people. And complaints against the priests on the one hand and against the people on the other form the two main sections of complaints in the book. And you can see the contempt that there is for God from the priests at the altar when in verse 6 they bring in the blind and the lame and the sick. Sorry, verse 8 it is. Contempt for God at the altar. In other words, the way they are practicing their religion is shoddy. It's half-hearted, it's asthmatic. There's nothing of life in it, of inner reality that drives it. It's all form, no heart. You have to offer animals, that's what the Bible tells us to do. Okay, we'll do that. Here's a poor animal, I didn't want it anyway. I've done what was asked. Why is God not blessing us? God doesn't love us. If that keeps us on the right side, if that doing, going through the motions allows us to say that we are still Israel, we are still the chosen people, there is this kind of failure of worship, this failure of religion. And the priests are the ones particularly who are getting the blame here, and rightly so. They seem to have lost the heart, what the whole sacrifices were about. And they're just going through the motions about it. But it wasn't just in the business of the temple that the complaints came. It was out in every other way of their priestly activities, particularly in their whole attitude to the law of God, and that's why chapter 2 is still at the priests, as it were. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. What is it now? This is what it is about. Again, it's the complaint of God against his people, the complaint of love. Again, against the priests, but now in their role as expositors of God's law. And this was part of the compact, as it were, made with the priests, with the Levites. The covenant of life and peace, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. My covenant might be with Levi. My covenant was with him of life and peace. Levi had been under a curse to be scattered throughout all Israel along with Simeon, but that scattering is turned to a blessing by the Lord, making them the ministers of the Lord throughout the nation. And yet the priest, the messenger of the Lord of hosts, he is described in verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's his role. Or at least it ought to have been. These priests have not kept the law. They've been partial in their bothering to apply it. And they've missed the spirituality of the sacrifice entirely. They have not embraced Christ within the sacrifices. They have not unfolded Christ to the people in their explanations of what the law required. They have kept back the spirituality, the truth, the heart from the people. And they are complained against with great ferocity. They've not even been recognizing that through their failures, the very means of their own salvation is being overshadowed. So they had these failures of the sacrifice, but it wasn't as if they were being attentive to the law. At least they were doing the other part of their priestly activities. The priests had failed to deliver clearly to the people the truth of what God required. There was no amongst the priests, thus saith the Lord. And the complaint continues. But it turns then. Turns from the priests, turns to the people. There's a double problem. The morality of the nation is plummeting. The spirituality of their worship is gone. And the morality of the nation falls away soon after. And we see all too much evidence of that pattern in our own land. How can one stand without the other? And the morality of the nation, or the immorality, was particularly complained at in two ways. There was treachery. In verse 11, it turns to the people, Judah hath dealt treacherously, of chapter 2. An abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. They married the daughter of a strange god. Same complaints as were being dealt with in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, bringing the heathen right into the midst. But not only that, treachery against God by bringing others in, but the neglect of their own wives, the Israelite wives, putting away that which God hath joined together. Verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Yet is she the wife of thy covenant. Covenant with Levi as priests, covenant of the Lord with his people, the covenant of marriage between husband and wife together, all these things breaking down. This covenantal theme of the love that undergirds and should have undergirded each one, the Lord's love to the people, was steadfast. But where was his love in return? Where was the love that the priests should have shown to the Lord in their worship and to the people of God in their explanations? Where was even the love that should have been between husband and wife? Even that is torn apart. And you follow the pattern down. So this theme is through the book. And the morality of the nation is falling off a cliff, and the spirituality of their worship has denigrated and degenerated into a mere outward form, feeble in its practice. And God sees the sin, and God highlights their sin to them. And he complains at both priests and people because he loves them. Chapter 2 closes with a question, where is the God of judgment? Chapter 3 opens with the answer. Behold, I will send my messenger to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? So there is this response to the question, the Lord will send a messenger to prepare, yes. But he himself will come, and he will come suddenly as a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. Israel, the nation, should not presume on being able to abide his coming. Who shall abide the day of his coming? In their state, they are not fit to receive the coming of Christ, and yet he is coming. He will come with a preparer first, but he still comes suddenly. And these things might appear contradictory. Usually if I want to arrive somewhere suddenly and unnoticed, I don't send someone up first of all to say, I'm coming. If I want to go and see if my children are behaving in their room, I won't send up one of the other children to say, Dad's coming, make sure everything's in good order. I want to see if they're behaving. I'll go and open the door suddenly. But here we are told of someone to prepare the way, and yet also an unexpectedly sudden arrival. Well, this is the Lord's response to their sin. This people whom the Lord loves, but their sin, what's he going to do about it? He's going to come. That's what he's going to do about it. He is coming. He is coming in the great view of the gospel above all, to deal with that sin, that very sin of this people he loves, upon his cross. That's why he is coming. It's to deal with that sin that he has complained at. To deal with the sin of my people whom I love. Sin in their leaders, sin in their priests, sin in their preachers. Sin in those who are meant to show them the depth of the sacrifices and the purity of the law. Sin in the people, sin in their lives, sin in their homes, sin amongst their marriages. He also comes to his temple, as he came twice, of course, to cleanse it. And the Lord, when he came preaching what? A gospel of repentance. He never failed to highlight the sins of the nation. And the nation was rocked to its core because this preacher who came told them of their sins. And they'd been, you thought, prepared by this, by the ministry of John the Baptist. How should we evidence true repentance? They've been asking him. And to the publicans it was exact, no more than appointed. To the soldiers it was, do violence to no man, be content with your wages, and so on. To the Pharisees, oh, generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John is dealing with a people steeped in sin at every level of society. He is bringing the message of repentance to prepare for the coming of Christ. What will God do with them? What will he do to them? But better yet, what will he do for them? Here is my people. Here is my people whom I love. Here is my people whom I love. And they are in sin. And they're in an abominable condition. And their religious life is a mess. And their home life is a mess. What can I do with them? I will come myself and deal with it. That's the message of Malachi. And so the messenger will come. That's the Lord's response of verse 3. Here's how I deal with my people's sin. They think I've forgotten them, but no. I will come amongst them. And the coming of the Lord is put in a fearful way. It is a sudden coming. And yet the love that was intimated resurfaces in the latter parts of this book at different stages to remind us it is still there. Look at verse 6. But I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Here is the safety net. Here is the anchor that held them. They were all that he had described them as. But God still wasn't for changing, because he loved them. And because he wasn't changing, they weren't going to be destroyed. They would not be destroyed. Because why? Because it was grace, not works, never works. Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, it is grace, not works, with this our God. This was his promise, the amazing promise to forgive these Israelites. And yet he's not ignoring their sin. He pleads with them to repent. It is even conditioned upon their repentance in verse 7. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. The problem was they were saying, wherein shall we repent? What's the problem? Surely we can just carry on. But no. Repentance would be the very means by which he would bring them to himself. There must be repentance. Not just then. This God who has set his love upon a people, this people who have fallen out of love with the Lord, the people who have diluted their worship, the people who have compromised their lives, and yet the Lord says, I'm not changing in this. My love is fixed and steadfast. That's why you're not consumed. My love I'll not take from thee. Even that doesn't mean sin is never dealt with. Never to be changed. Just to be ignored, brushed under the carpet. No, they are going to be brought to repentance. And that's a significant truth in Malachi. This nation who have polluted his altar, who have spoiled their own homes, they must be brought to repentance. And there's a very clear distinction in Malachi between those who within the scope, as it were, of the people of God at that time, between those who truly love the Lord and those who are just going through the motions of it. There's a very clear line in Malachi. There's a contrast. We already used the wonderful words of verse 16 of chapter 3. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and so on. But there's a contrast that we miss coming before that. There's a contrast between what one subset of Israel have been saying and what another subset of Israel have been saying. Some have been using words stout against me in verse 13, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You said, it is vain to serve the Lord. God knows the heart. But there are others. And others are speaking in a very different way. Others are meeting together quietly. Perhaps privately. But their words are different. They speak often. One to another, they fear the Lord. And the Lord hearkened to them. How he loved to hear their voices when they spoke of him to one another. And he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written. Clear distinction between those who hear the word of the Lord, attend to it and repent, and those who do not. How is it all to end, this wonderful wee book? Well, chapter 4. Chapter 4 is so brief. You think, why did they not just make chapter 4 part of chapter 3? Why just pull 6 verses? Why does that deserve its own chapter? But there was wisdom in the oversight, even that, that the Lord had providentially. We know it is not part of the inspiration of chapter division, but it is not an unsuitable distinction. The day of the Lord shall declare it. There are 2 categories. Those who are to be burnt up as stubble, and those who fear my name, upon whom the Son of Righteousness will arise. It's perhaps one of the most fascinatingly, hauntingly beautiful images of the Old Testament. Because what? Because Christ's coming will be what? It'll be a savour of life unto life for some, and of death unto death for others. But still he will come, and has come. And then there's a reaffirmation in chapter 4. His messenger will be sent first. Elijah will come, lest he come and strike the earth with a curse. That's something just of an overview of the structure and themes that are there in this book to be mined out by the preacher as you work through it. Fourthly, Malachi and Christ. Malachi and Christ. It's only a little book. It would take you hardly any time to read it straight through in one session. In fact, it occurred to me perhaps rather mischievously that we could ask Mr. Kirkland to read through the entire book, and then there's bound to be no time for questions at the end. But I thought we'd better not try that. Malachi and Christ. It's just this little book. closing off the Old Testament. Do you want to get on to the New Testament? If you're reading through your Bible, and some of us going through the Old Testament, it might have been harder. And you just get into Malachi and you know what's coming. But the next books of the canon of Scripture are going to be the Gospels. It's going to be Gospel, followed by Gospel, followed by Gospel, followed by Gospel. It's going to end the Acts of the Spirit and the dissemination of the Gospel to the whole world. Then it's going to be the explanation of the Gospel in the Epistles. Full of the Christ who was to come. The Gospels are just round the corner. And yet the titles alone that are afforded to our blessed Saviour in Malachi of themselves are not inferior to what is revealed of him in the New Testament. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall come and prepare the way before me. The one who comes is me, saith the Lord. Now, here Lord is in small letters, not the Jehovah name. But look, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Who can claim the temple to be his temple? Who would say of the temple, that's my temple, but God? In other words, the Messiah that Malachi prophesied in, believed in and promised is God. The one who was coming is God. The one who will come to his temple is God, is divine. And that was very much why it mattered, and the Jews knew that it mattered. And that's why they were pestering John the Baptist, trying to get him to say who he was. Are you Elias? Are you the prophet that should come? They didn't want to believe that about him. They weren't asking that they go, oh, wonderful. That means the Messiah is nearly here. They were trying to trap him. Or rather, were trying to trap the Saviour. They knew that if John the Baptist would come out and claim directly to be the forerunner, then he was also claiming that the one who would follow him was divine. And that mattered. The divine dignity of Messiah is asserted in Malachi. Then we have this wonderful phrase as it goes on. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Notice the possession of the temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. There is a title to dwell upon of the Saviour. Malachi is my messenger. The children of the sons of Levi were messengers as well, but here is the messenger of the covenant, unlike any others. The revealer of what has been in the mind of God, as it were, before the foundation of the world. The one to take up the broken pieces that Adam left scattered round, and not only fulfill the law, but establish a far greater relationship on a covenant stronger than Adam ever knew in his perfection. And then in chapter 4, as we mentioned a minute ago, the Son of Righteousness. The Son of Righteousness. with healing in his wings. These rays, as it were, the sun that rises. The day has dawned, the sun has come. The rays come down. Healing of the nations that follows. And what we have here then, in these titles of Christ, that he is divine. And yet, the suggestion at least that he will come to the earth and go enter into his temple physically has a humanity. We have here that he is the messenger of the covenant, that he will be the one who fulfills the terms of the covenant that the Lord has established with his people. He will take it up. He will complete it. He will fix the brokenness of it. So we have the character and nature of Christ, his divinity, his humanity. We have the work of Christ, the covenant messenger. We have the effect of the work of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. There's plenty and more than, I'm sure, to satisfy your own souls, brethren, of Christ in this little book. And it sets us up so well to get straight into the Gospels, because he has come. And this prophecy is complete and fulfilled and is quoted in the New Testament so often. And we are so thankful that it is so. Now, I said I was done. A word in conclusion. It is cited in the New Testament. It's cited often in the Gospels particularly. The Gospels don't directly use Malachi to prove Christ's messiahship. They leave you to join the dots. They use Malachi to prove that John is the forerunner. And therefore, it follows that then, once you've got that, you can't but conclude that Christ is the Messiah. There's another significant citation of Malachi in Romans 9. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, taken in the context of Romans, as the apostle is gearing up to give his views of Israel as a nation and her spiritual position, he's quoting, of course, from Malachi 1, verse 2. You go back to Malachi. You notice there's a citation, Romans, comes from Malachi. Go back to Malachi. Malachi is declaring to the people of the Lord, and there are doubts and question marks all in the air around that time. Is the Lord going to be merciful to them? They returned from exile, but they remain in poverty. They're not getting the growth from the land that they might have expected. They're doubting whether the Lord still has a purpose and plan for them anymore, or whether it was all just a waste of time, whether it was all just vain tradition. And what does Paul say? Jacob have I loved. They're going to have to repent and return unto me, and I will return unto you. I will bring them back. But from the very beginning of Malachi, you know the outcome. You know what's coming, because from the beginning it tells you the Lord loves them. That's everything. Here, this little group, they're barely even a nation. They're not really independent. They've just been sent back to their homeland in a pretense of nationhood. What's going to happen to them? They're not even faithful to the Lord. What's going to happen to them? The Lord loves them. I have loved you. That's what matters. And so I'll come back again to Paul in Romans 9. He's not just expounding election there, but there's certainly plenty of election and truth of it there. Wonderful. But Paul has no hesitation in bringing into play Malachi as he begins opening out his discussion as to what about the Jews? Are they still loved? They're unbelieving. They're rejecting God. What's going to happen to them? Does God still have any care of them? And Paul says, but don't forget, Jacob have I loved. And it still holds. Here's a nation in Malachi's day were questioning whether God loved them. But it was that love that held fast and would be responsible to bring them back. And the question arises in our day, what about the Jews? Does God still love them? But that love holds fast and will be responsible for bringing them back. And I think that is the argument that Paul is using as he cites Malachi in Romans chapter 9. Plenty of New Testament citations, friends, as you would preach through Malachi or refer to it often. I hope that has been of some help for you.
Well, we thank our brother.